Excuse me, my mouth is drier than usual this morning. Well, we return this morning to our study of Nehemiah. You'll recall that last week, Nehemiah and his crew finished building the wall. Yay! They finished rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem, but not without external efforts to intimidate and internal efforts to manipulate. But they finished. And then Nehemiah, he began delegating responsibilities, leadership responsibilities, because more than the wall, and probably much harder than the wall, the next step is reestablishing a faith community in Jerusalem. And so this morning, we get to meet Ezra. He has his own book prior to Nehemiah. But let me just tell you a few things about Ezra. He's a priest and a scribe. Also, he was actually the first one to bring a group back to Jerusalem from exile in Babylon, which then became Persia, taken over by the Persians. He supervised the rebuilding of the temple prior to Nehemiah's arrival. And so our text this morning, it's taking us to a formal gathering on New Year's Day in a public square for the reading of God's word. So please turn with me to Nehemiah, either in your Bibles or we have it on the screen here as well. We're going to be reading Nehemiah chapter 8, and I will be reading the entire chapter. Hear now the word of God. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the scribe, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood, Mehetniah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And on his left were Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkiah, Hashem, Hashbadana, I like that one, Zechariah, and Meshulam. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Yeshua, Bani, Serebia, Jamin, Akub, Shabbethai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, and Peliah instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people had been weeping as they had listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve. Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra, the scribe, to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out into the hill country, bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees and from myrtles, palms, and shade trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves booths on their own roofs, in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, in the square by the water gate, and in the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this. And their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. And we will get to that assembly next week. So this is the word of God for us this morning, and we give thanks to him for it. This is essentially a chapter about spiritual revival among God's people through the public reading of the scriptures. You'll notice Nehemiah is referred to now in the third person, and that's going to be until chapter 12, because right now Ezra's the main character. And on the first day of the seventh month, the people gather together for this holy convocation. It's called the Feast of Trumpets, and they call it nowadays Rosh Hashanah. It's the Jewish New Year. This is a day of rest, and for this group, it's also a day for recognizing the regathering of God's people, Israel, from among the Gentile nations. This is a big deal. So they're all gathered in the square in front of this gate, the water gate. They're not in the temple. So they're in the center of city life where their neighbors can see them, standing on a special platform and flanked by 13 Levites is Ezra, who's reading from the law of Moses for several hours. And the Levites, they're helping the people to understand what's being read. So basically, what's going on there is what is known today as expository preaching. And that's what comes from me, because that's the way that I was trained. But Dr. Donald Campbell, he wrote, quote, Ezra and his helpers were the first in a long line of expository preachers who explained the Bible, end of quote. So that's the kind of preaching, again, that I do. You hear me talking all the time about things like historical context, because that kind of, I think, explanation is really necessary, and all the more so because we're separated by centuries, you know, from the original texts. So we can read the law, but it's really important to know what it means. And to read through, we go through a whole book all at one time, because when you start pulling things out of context, you might have them mean something different than what they were intended to mean. So I just wanted you to be aware of that. That's not preaching like, expository preaching like this doesn't happen everywhere. Some preaching is topical, and you might say we're going to have a sermon on the topic of refugees, and then you can pull maybe from Ruth, and you could talk about how Jesus and his family were refugees in Egypt. And you can do that kind of topical preaching, also very valid. When you take things out of context, sometimes that meaning can be changed, and that's probably my biggest reason. But I just want you to be aware of that this is a kind of preaching that is very, very biblical. This is the kind of preaching that was done. Because if you don't understand the Word of God, how on earth can you apply it to your life? So I just thought I would point that out, expository preaching. See, you learned something. And not all, and by the way, there are churches, I have a friend who's a Unitarian Universalist, and they don't believe in that Scripture's holy or sacred in any way, so their sermons are based on poems or novels and other sorts of things. And I've heard some of them, and they're lovely, but they're not based on the written Word of God, so we're talking something entirely different. In any case, our text begins with Ezra's proclamation of God's Word. And I think the most remarkable thing about this is that the people have initiated this reading, not the leader. The people demand that Ezra bring out the book of the law and read it. So these are clearly people who want and expect to hear from God. See, we live in a culture that's a culture of entertainment. And so I think in many places there really is more of an expectation that we're going to hear from man about man. Because that's what we're used to, right? There's not always that much expectation that we're actually going to hear from God. So think about that as you come to worship. Here's how one preaching ministry assessed this situation. He said, quote, "For preaching to be more than just a seminary-trained person banging on a wooden pulpit, A congregation has to come prayerfully expectant, and the preacher also has to come prayerfully expectant. When we have that meeting of expectations before God, then God will do what he's pledged to do through his word. End of quote. So these people, they come expectedly, and it says in the text that they gather as one man. Now, we know it's men and women, and the others are going to be children, of course, children who can understand. So what does that mean, that this 50,000-member congregation standing all this time would be gathered as one man? Well, in his commentary on Nehemiah, J.A. Motyer says this. He says, however diverse their individual likes and dislikes, this common desire to listen to the message of Scripture took precedence over everything else. It is part of the devil's strategy, Motyer continues, to magnify our differences and minimize those immense spirit-inspired doctrines which honor God, exalt Jesus Christ, and enrich our witness. An insatiable appetite for the faithful and relevant interpretation of Scripture is a powerful, unifying force in the life of God's people, end of quote. There's a spirit of unity here. They come together with the same desires, with the same devotion. In a congregation of 50,000 people, you know that they were diverse, right? You're going to have a lot of people with a lot of different viewpoints and a lot of different issues. And I will say that even in this congregation, we have a very diverse congregation all across the board. I know that there are people who voted for the president and the people who didn't vote for the president. There are, you know, and those things aren't unimportant. But let me say that the things that cause and lead to unity, we throw around that word unity, right? We want unity, and that's good. But in a church, the things that are about unity are the things about which we are of one mind in terms of the things of God. So, the authority of God's word, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, the importance of assembling together in worship, and so on. It is those shared convictions that allow us, as God's people, to gather together as one man. So, don't be distracted by all the others. It doesn't mean we have to think alike, dress alike, send our kids to the same kindergarten, shop at the same stores. It doesn't mean any of those things. It is very much about our shared convictions. That is unity in this sense of one man. So, they have this expectation. It's directly related to what's about to happen because they told Ezra, bring that book out here and tell us what God has to say. We don't want so much about your opinions, Ezra. Tell us what God has to say. And so they do. And it's explained and applied. So why does all that matter? Well, if you look back across church history, you would find that every time revival has taken place anywhere, it has come from the proclamation of God's word. And that proclamation is not limited to those of us who stand in pulpits, by the way. What happened to Pentecost? You know, the disciples, they weren't scholars, but Peter stood up and he said what he knew about God, and a revival broke out. God's word, as I said to the kids, when it goes out, it doesn't come back empty. And if we are serious about wanting revival in this congregation, in New England, anywhere, it's got to be all about the proclamation of God's word. You need to know God's word. You need to share it with your neighbors whom I'm never going to meet. You need to know it, and we need to come expecting to hear God speak to us in worship. So, you know, Christianity today is about a lot of different things. I mean, entertainment and great singing and great seminars and, you know, great classes and all those things are really fine. They're great. They're fine in themselves. But is there revival in the church in America right now? No, I don't think so. And neither the church nor the world seems to have a whole lot of confidence in preaching. So I don't know. It's not maybe surprising that people come more passively than expectantly to worship. I think standing in a pulpit and claiming absolute certainty about even a couple of things is really suspect in our culture. To say, you know, as Christians, we're not certain about all things. There are a lot of things that most of us aren't certain about at all, but there's some things we're certain about. And to stand up and say them and to say they're true is not a popular thing, is it? In the relativistic nature of the world in which we live. So, as I pound on this pulpit, I want to pause and say a word about pulpits, because this is important, and Aaron and I have had this conversation before about pulpits, and I'm going to say a word about robes too, because a lot of you don't come from a Presbyterian background, and I know that. So Ezra, he's speaking from on top of this big wooden platform, right? And it's definitely what we'd recognize today as a pulpit. And so, what is it there for? And why do so many churches have this big thing that's set way up high in the front of the sanctuary, way above the congregation, for the pastor to preach from? And as a practical matter, you could say, well, it's helpful for listening, right? It's easier to hear, it's easier to see me. But the primary reason, and the reason that the pulpit in Presbyterian churches is going to be central, the reason that there's not a whole lot of other stuff around, we don't have shrines and statues and a lot of other stuff, is because the pulpit is to elevate God's word. It's not to elevate the person standing in the pulpit. It is to elevate God's word. It says that as Presbyterians, the word of God is central to our worship, and all the elements of worship come around that. That's why we talk about music during the week, and the music team gets the text that I'm going to be preaching, and they get the title of the sermon, and then they select music that will support the message of the sermon. So everything is elevated around the centrality of God's word. And that's really important to understand if you think this is just something really fancy to make us look good up here. This is really a nice pulpit, by the way. This is a really great pulpit. And so while I'm on the topic, because, again, there's misunderstanding sometimes if you don't come from a background where you have, if you don't come from a Presbyterian background in particular, but the robe, I got some comments about that when I started. Some people really like it and some people really don't. Why do clergy wear robes? Again, it's to elevate, believe it or not, it's to elevate God's word. Let me tell you, it's really easy to get distracted in worship, right? You can be distracted by somebody else's growling stomach or the things you have to do after church. And I'll tell you, when in my last call, there were three pastors on staff, and we had a very early service that was more casual, and we didn't wear robes for that service. And I can tell you that very regularly, as I was leaving that service, people would comment on my outfit, or somebody would say that my jewelry was distracting. I'm not kidding. And I thought, wow, if you're evaluating my outfit or my earrings, you're probably not paying very close attention to what I'm saying. And so, for me, if I want to elevate God's robe, I put on, God's robe. That's actually a biblical image we could talk about another day, because that really is, the robe is a really big image too. But if I want to elevate God's word, putting on the robe is just a way to prevent you from being distracted. Does that make sense? Because people ask that. And so people either, pro-robe or anti-robe, but for me, I don't have to worry about what I'm wearing, and you don't have to be distracted by my dangle earrings, and you can focus on the word of God as I preach it. Does that make sense? I just thought I would share that. This is like a teaching moment. Okay. This is why I love preaching through a whole text, because everything is in there that it's all relevant to what we're talking about and what we're doing. So Ezra reads God's word, the Levites explain it to the people, and then the people listen attentively. Presumably, the Levites, it's hard to tell exactly what's going on here, but it sounds like they're standing for hours and the Levites are moving among the people and saying, do you understand what was just read? And helping people to really know what it means, because there are a lot of hard words in Scripture. And these are people who have been away from the regular temple worship of God, and so they don't necessarily know what any of it means. And you have to know what it means if you're going to apply it to your life. So this is also, I just wanted to make a side note. You notice that this is a group of men and women. Women aren't always included in assemblies. And also those who are able to understand. So obviously children who are old enough to understand. And so I just have to say a quick word about that. Children are present as well, and it just raises the question, can we expect children to sit through a worship service? And everybody has a different opinion on that. I would say, sure. I think it's great if we have a children's church. Wonderful if you wanted to do that. I have no objection. I have no objection if you have a child who would like to stay and hear the sermon, because you'll be amazed at what they can absorb. So I just thought that this was just a side note, that the children were there listening to God's word as well. Notice too that everyone stands for the reading of God's word and the explanation, and they listen from early morning to the middle of the day. So, I mean, everybody in the commentaries guesses maybe about 5 hours. I mean, I don't know about you, but when I have to stand for a long time, even when we're singing, which I love to sing, but I don't know, I just can't imagine standing for 5 hours. But these people were hungry to know God's word. So they come expecting to hear from God. They gather as one man, and they listen attentively. And then they respond. The people respond by lifting their hands and saying amen. So that's biblical. You can lift your hands. There are people in here who do. A lot of Presbyterians think that's not a Presbyterian thing to do. It's a biblical thing to do. Raise your hands. Yes, you can raise your hands in worship. Amen, amen. What does that mean when we say it? It means, so be it, so be it. It's okay to lift your hands in worship. And then these people, it's up to you. And then these people, they fall down on their faces to worship. Do not try that in here. Knock your teeth out or something. The pews. But can I just tell you, if you've ever prayed on your knees or if you've ever actually gotten down on your face and prayed, I can tell you that you will understand how powerfully that posture reminds you of who you are and who God is. So I recommend it. If you get a chance to do that at home, you don't have to do it in a public place, but there's something really powerful about laying down in your face in the presence of God. I thought that was really worth noting as well. And then the people, they weep. Why do they weep? They weep because the book of the law shows them their guilt in light of God's holiness. Because guilt that shows our need of repentance and our need of a savior is actually helpful guilt. The people's tears show that they take this message really seriously. And they're hearing laws that maybe they've never heard before. This is the law of Moses. So we don't know. Nobody knows for sure. Is it all 5 books of the Pentateuch? Or is it just, Leviticus? Nobody knows. But this is the Old Testament books of Moses. And so it's a good thing to actually take seriously your own guilt and to come before God. And so they do. And they weep. But the word is, you don't have to be overwhelmed by grief, because the Bible promises if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, so you can go forward. You can go to the party afterwards. The feast is not for weeping, it's for rejoicing. So there's actually, if you're interested in the Jewish Old Testament, there's only one particular occasion when mourning and fasting are required among Israel's feasts, and that's the Day of Atonement. So the rest of the feasts are to be kept with joy, with celebration. The fruit of the Spirit was to be visible in sharing with the less fortunate, in drinking and eating before the Lord, in calming our fears and putting their hearts at rest. Their sadness is turned to joy, and the joy of the Lord is their strength. I can't tell you how many songs have been written. That's one of the most quoted scriptures from all of Nehemiah. The joy of the Lord is your strength. So, there's a superficial kind of joy in the world that sort of just shrugs off sin, kind of wink, and it's not a big deal. But this is the kind of joy that knows that we are flawed, and God is holy, and we can be forgiven and walk every day in right relationship with God. I mean, that's really great news. If you heard it so many times, if you grew up in Sunday school, maybe you don't think about it. It's really big news. For God so loved the world. That was what the choir sang. In fact, it's really interesting. There's sort of an irony in Scripture that the believer both mourns over sin and rejoices in the Lord. Because Paul, he says in 2 Corinthians that he was sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. So there's that certain irony there. The people make this huge rejoicing because they understand the words that they've heard, and they understand what they're supposed to do. 3 times, verses 9, 10, 11, the leaders repeat to the people that they are not to weep, but rather to be joyful, because this day is holy to the Lord. Friends, this day is holy to the Lord. Be joyful. Holiness and joy, let me say this, holiness and joy are not at odds with one another. Say it again. Holiness and joy are not at odds with one another. Actually, they feed one another. They're entwined. Obedience to God. I quoted my favorite Michael Card song not long ago about joy in the journey, and the last line about freedom for those who obey. There is a joy and a freedom in following Christ and doing what we're asked to do. That's why we sang Trust and Obey this morning. I got to pick that one. It's great. Just a great reminder. The second characteristic of the fruit of the Spirit, by the way, is joy. Go home joyfully. So the people go home joyfully. Now, the second day of the month, really quickly, the family leaders meet with Ezra. Why? To gather the instructions of God in order to instruct other people. So some people call this the beginning of small group ministry. Seriously, a number of people said that. And so they give attention to the word of the law, asking to have it broken down in a way so that they can understand and apply it in their lives, and so they can be changed by it. If you listen carefully to the word of God and you really, really give your attention to it, if you come with that kind of expectant heart, expecting to hear God's voice, you will be transformed. You will. You cannot walk with God day in, day out, and hear his word and seriously apply it earnestly without being transformed. It just is. It never comes back void. It's alive and active. So, as they read the law, at the end of the chapter, they discover this feast that they've been neglecting. It's the Feast of Booths, also called the Feast of Tabernacles. It's described in Leviticus 23, if you're interested to take a look there. And the feast is to serve as a reminder of their status as pilgrims and to celebrate the blessing of the harvest. It's essentially a harvest feast. And at this point, they move from exposition of the word to application, because what do? They read about this feast, and then they do it. They say, okay, we're supposed to live in booths, and this is what we're going to do. And they tell the people, go out and gather branches. So can you imagine what the neighbors must be thinking? Like, what are these crazy people going to do next? They've rebuilt this wall, and now they're all out, and they're collecting the underbrush, and then, you know, they're building these booths in public places as well as on their own roofs. And so the neighbors are going to see this. This is a very public statement of obedience to God. And so if anybody asks, will the people know what to say? Hey, why are you guys doing that? That kind of looks weird. Why are you putting like little shacks together? It looks like little shanties from all the branches outside of the city. And the people can say, hey, I know. It's because our people lived in booths in the wilderness after God led us out of slavery in Egypt. And so we're having this really big party celebration for a whole week, and we're celebrating what God has done for us. They know all that now because they've heard God's word and had it explained. And did they look silly in the eyes of their neighbors? Maybe. Are you willing to look silly in the eyes of your neighbors for the sake of Jesus Christ? I hope so. Some of us have a lot of experience just looking silly in general, and so we might as well do it for Jesus, you know? So it just brings us to the question, you know, how do you approach worship every week? Do you really come expecting to hear something from God to your heart through his word? I hope that you do. It's worth saying that if we do come to listen to God on a Sunday morning and our hearts are, distracted or angry, or impure in your thoughts in some way, or just feeling a little bit self-righteous, or feeling bored, or not really expecting much, if you come in here like that, you're probably not going to get much out of the message either. And I will tell you, if you come in here, for example, and you're really angry with somebody from your family or somebody from work, you're not going to get anything out of the message. I would rather almost that you went over to Dunkin' Donuts and sat down with that person and had a conversation and made that relationship right. That you'll probably get more out of that than coming in here. So those things impact your worship and your ability to hear from God. And so those kind of conversations are important as well. And I just have one more thing I want to do before we end, because I'm almost out of water. So I once saw a tape it was an award show quite a number of years ago. I don't know, it was probably the Emmy Awards, because Mr. Rogers was being given a Lifetime Achievement Award. And, you know, of course, Mr. Rogers, he's from Pittsburgh, by the way, native of Pittsburgh, ordained by Pittsburgh Presbytery also. I want to have that connection. He's one of my heroes. But anyway, so he's at this big awards dinner, and you have all these famous people like Oprah that are sitting around these tables. And at one point, he says, because children's education was his area, he said, I want all of you to stop for 1 minute and think of the people who have been teachers in your life, the people who have taught you, and especially those who have taught you well. And so the camera, well, so he takes his watch and he times for 1 minute. And I don't wear a watch, so I brought this. But what I'm going to ask you to do is I want you for 1 minute to think about all the people you know who have shared God's word with you. And I'm not just talking about pastors. That's not why we're here. There are some, and I can think of Harold, and I can think of Derek. But I also think of my sorority sister, Katie. She's in my bio, and people have asked me. One person asked me right away, were you really discipled by a sorority sister? And it's like, yeah, I really was. She brought God's word to my room, and she read it with me, and she brought tapes of people explaining it. She kept inviting me to go on these retreats, and I wasn't really into that Christian thing, so I was always scared, but she brought God's word to me and shared it with me, and it changed my life. So I am going to take this timer, I'm going to turn it over, and I'm just going to be quiet for a whole minute. That's a miracle in itself. And I want you to think about every person you can remember who has shared God's word with you. And I would like you then to thank God for those people, whether they're here on earth or gone home to be with the Lord. Starting now, please. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your word that is so powerful, your written word. We thank you for your living word, Jesus Christ. We thank you for our forefathers who made that word central, even in the architecture of the sanctuaries that they built, to remind us why we're here and what we're about. Lord, we thank you and praise you for each person whose name came to mind in this past minute, each person who shared with us your word, who told us about the Bible, who explained to us what it meant, who told us what it looks like to apply that, who helped us to obey when we didn't know how or we didn't want to. We thank you that you never give up on us, that you are faithful, and that you do love us so very much. This week, I just pray that you would help each one in this room to open your word each day and read from it, expecting to hear from you, because you do speak through your word. And Lord, when we come together as a congregation, help us to put aside all those things in our vast diversity that might divide us and focus on those things about which we are here to do, which is to worship you, all those things about which we agree, about who Jesus is and what the Bible says and why it matters to worship. Unite us in those things that we might be as one person whenever we meet in this place, and that we might hear from you, because we come with expectation and we come listening attentively and we come with every intention and commitment to follow through on doing what you ask. You ask, you say to do it, we obey. Lord, we do love you, and as we head into a brand new week, we recommit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.